Well, as Phil was thinking of then in prayer, Matthew's gospel is a gospel which is all about a king and a kingdom, written by a Jew, primarily for Jews, written to argue the very thing which Paul was arguing in Corinth. You may remember from this morning, if you were here, with the Jews in the synagogue, that Jesus is the Christ, written to establish Jesus as the one in whom we should put our hope, and in whom Matthew's fellow Jews should put their hope, to establish that Jesus is Messiah. This gospel focuses on Jesus Christ the King. Now, each of the gospels have a kind of distinctive picture, if you like, of Jesus. But it's here in Matthew's gospel, of all the gospels, that we hear the words King, Kingdom, Kingdom of God, used most frequently. And with that in mind, we begin this evening by looking at what Matthew has to say to establish right at the forefront in the minds of his Jewish readers that Jesus Christ is indeed God's King, that he is, as he ends the genealogy in verse 16, Jesus who is called the Christ. And as he says at the beginning, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And as he says at the end of 14, from the exile to the Christ. Here is a portrait in these 28 chapters of the king, of the king's work for the kingdom, of what it means to be in that kingdom, that is, under his kingship, what it meant then, what it means for us now. What it means for all who will believe in Jesus and receive him as their king, and so come into his kingdom, or put it the other way around, to find that the kingdom has come in them. So how does Matthew begin? Well, we wouldn't begin like this at all, and we wouldn't begin like this because we're not first century Jews writing to fellow first century Jews. We would begin in some completely different way. But Matthew is doing the very thing which we encounter time and time again in the Old Testament when a new character is introduced. So when a new character comes in, we get two or three of these sort of previous generations. So we get, you know, Fred, who is the son of Bert, who is the son, not Bert, who is the son of, you know, and it goes back. Maybe if it's somebody really important, you might get three or four names going back. So before anything else, Matthew does that as he introduces to his Jewish readers who Jesus is. Except here, of course, Matthew takes it back not two or three or four, but takes it back 42 generations, the longest genealogy in the whole of the Bible, which in itself, before we begin to look at the content, in itself says, this is the most important person in the whole of the Bible. This is the person who, beyond all others, we have to listen to. You want to claim Moses as your leader? Jesus' genealogy way outstrips Moses' genealogy. You want to claim David? Well, go back and read David's genealogy. Jesus' genealogy goes way back, sweeps in David and all David's lot. So before any fellow Jew would have actually got to the details and everything else, they would have opened the book, or they would have unraveled a scroll, and they would have said, goodness me, what a list. Except they would have said it, of course, in Hebrew, Aramaic, or something like that. I don't know what goodness me is in those languages. All those names. And that great long list. And they begin to look at it. It starts with Abraham. What a place to start. And includes all these great people. And sweeps in David. And gets through the exile when many genealogies finished. Gets through the exile and out the other side. And look, it comes all the way down. Who is this person? And that is precisely what Matthew wants to answer. Who is Jesus? And let's just take a little pause there and just sort of step off to one side, so to speak, literally, if not figuratively. And that was a little dance move, by the way, for the Cayley. It is who Jesus is that Matthew focuses the attention on before he starts talking about what Jesus did. And who Jesus is going to take on not simply, or take up not only the first 17 verses, that is the genealogy, with topped and tailed with comment, but it's also going to take up the next little section that, Lord willing, we'll look at next week. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. That's all, again, about who Jesus is. And when we come to the visit of the wise men, the Magi, in chapter 2, he's still really talking about who Jesus is. Now, the emphasis is going to shift. But you see the point. We nowadays would try and say, well, this is what Jesus has done. But in actual fact, Matthew starts his account of Jesus' life. Matthew starts his gospel. Matthew starts the good news, actually, with who Jesus is. And what he's doing here is saying, in effect, look, you get his identity right, and everything else starts falling into place. If you understand who he is, then you will understand that you have to trust him because only that person could do those things. It's a bit like this sort of way of approaching who Jesus is. It's to say, well, if he's going to do these things, then he has to be this person. If he's going to represent us to God, he has to be one of us. If he's going to reveal God to us, he has to be God. It's because of all the rest that he's going to write about, who he is, the kingdom he brings in. He starts out by establishing clearly in the reader's minds who he is. And that, dear friends, that's where we have to keep coming back to as Christians. Because, you see, we can get it the wrong way around also. So we can just focus on what Jesus has done, his accomplishments. And we can focus on them just with a purely sort of individualistic, cultural, selfish mind, which says, not simply what has he done, but what has he done for me? And we can approach it all in a sort of, you know, right now selfish mind. What is he doing for me right now? But Matthew just hauls us right back and says, no. Look at who he is. And get that resettled in your mind as the foundation for all your hope, for all your security, for all your hope of salvation. Let who he is revive within you the assurance that you belong to the people of God. And therefore you belong to God. And let who he is settle in your mind once and for all that he is king and your king. Let who he is settle in your minds that you can, in fact, do what we were singing about in the second song. You can stand on every promise of God's word, totally securely. You can trust him. Let who he is, in these first 17 verses, remind you that his kingdom draws in from people across every other kind of divide. Let who he is shape all your expectations of what he will do. So who is he? Well, Matthew gives us the kind of executive summary. As we noted when we were looking at this chapter, or these verses before Christmas, he gives us the executive summary. We don't have to work out too much. We don't have to spend ages and ages and ages dissecting the genealogy, wondering if there might be some sort of hidden key within there, and if we spell half of the words backwards, does it give it a secret key for unlocking the mysteries of life and all the rest of it? And if you add up the number of letters in all the names in the Hebrew, and then it suddenly, boom, out pops the identity of some person who is going to lead you to some place in the Louvre in Paris or something nutty like that. He gives us the executive summary, and he says right at the beginning, a record of the genealogy of three people. Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We notice that the genealogy starts working back the way now with Abraham. Next section starts with David. And the final section ends with Jesus Christ. I mean, Matthew is giving us the clues. We don't need to try and be too clever about this. We just need to read what's written on the page in little black bits on the white paper. Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. When we've cracked what those terms are really saying to us, then we know what it's about. So Jesus is the Christ. Now, let's not jump in too quickly here, because normally when we think of the Christ, we think of somebody who is anointed for kingship, and we think Christ King. We make that jump. But that's too quick a jump. To go Christ King misses out the little bit that I just slipped in there, just to test if you were awake. You all gasped with understanding, so you must be. Anointed. Right? Christ means anointed one. Now, it is Christ being the anointed one which we just need to take seriously. Because anointing meant what? It meant set apart by God. Here was something which came down from above. Here was something, oil being poured down in anointing, which signified the Spirit of God being given from above. This is not something that we create within ourselves, the things that a person was anointed for. This is not something which stems from us, sort of believing our destiny or whatever other Hollywood morality tripe we want to believe. This is not about being yourself. This is not about discovering the person within, discovering the dolphin within you or whatever it happens to be. This is about something that comes from above, from God. This is something we do not have a natural capacity for. It's not just something which is, us being extra special. This is something which comes from God. And it is an anointing which sets us apart for something that we need the Spirit of God to do properly. Maybe it's something that can be done naturally, but it's not going to be done properly naturally. It needs the Spirit of God upon us for it to be done properly. So it is, by that means, anointing tells us of the Spirit of God given to a person from above down the way, setting them apart for a particular work that needs to be done for the glory of God and for the furtherance of his mission in this world. And so people in the Old Testament were anointed for kingship, yes. And that's the chief use of anointing in the Old Testament. But they were also anointed for priestly work. And there's even reference to prophets being anointed. So what we have in that title, the Christ, remember what we learn in Christianity Explored and all the rest of it, that Jesus Christ is not his surname, he wouldn't be under C in the telephone directory. In that title, the Christ, we are actually being given something just that little bit broader than mere kingship. It includes that. But it's a little bit broader. It means the one who has been anointed by God's Spirit for something which people might try, but they're never going to be able to do properly without the Spirit of God upon them, for the glory of God and for the furtherance of God's mission. They are being set apart by God, that the anointing merely, that is done by human beings as they pour the oil on, the anointing is merely the recognition on our part of something that God has done by his Spirit. It's not the oil, it's magic oil. It's just a recognition of something that God has done by his Spirit. So when Matthew says, a record of the genealogy of Jesus the Christ, is Jesus the anointed one, who was anointed for kingship, who is God's prophet, who is God's priest. Record of the genealogy of Jesus the Christ, the son of David. What's that about? It's about the royalty. God's anointed king in Jerusalem, God's vice-regent on earth, who, as he exerts godly influence over his nation and over the nations round about, creates a place where God is worshipped, a place where God is honored and obeyed and loved, A place where God's word is woven into the warp and weft of every contract, of every transaction, of every relationship, of every festival, of every shop, every family home, everything. How you treat your animals, what you do on the Sabbath, how you make your weights and measures fair, every aspect of life. God's reign, God's rule, is being exerted graciously. The royalty, God's anointed king, God's vice regent on earth, over people to which all other peoples will come. So supremely David. Supremely David, whose anointing was a picture of the enthronement of God. David, who was not merely a bloke who happened to be king. David, who was God's appointed and anointed king over his people. David, king over a people to whom others would come. To live not primarily simply under David, what a guy, but to live under David's God, what a God. A better God than the Baals. A better God than all the others of the nations round about. We want to live under David's God. And so people came from all over, trading, yes, but under David's reign, coming also to worship. And so the promise was given to David that on David's throne, one of David's sons would reign forever, into Samuel 7. Forever. And what's the Abraham thing? Why does Matthew, having singled out Christ, Jesus the Christ, the son of David, then go on to say the son of Abraham? Because as David spoke of royalty, so Abraham speaks of the race of people. The recipients of that great covenant promise of being God's people. The receivers of God's word of promise that all the world will be blessed. All nations will be blessed. And so the receivers of a covenant promise for the sake of all nations. Here is a race that is to be salt and light in the world. Here is a race that is to live the gospel. Here is the race that is supposed to show what it is like to live by faith, not by law. Remember the promise made to Abraham 430 years before the law given to Moses on Sinai. Here are the people who are meant to show what it's like to live under grace. Here is the people to belong to. Here are the people that you'd want to be part of. Here's the group without equal that you'd want to be in. Here are the people to whom God has committed himself. A people not just of one race, but a people that will embrace those from every nation, language, tribe, and tongue. So it is, yes, royalty, David, but it is also a race, the people, the son of Abraham. And of course, as we noted a few weeks ago, when you look at the human side of all this story, it all ends in failure. Look what happened to the race. They rejected God. Look what happened to the sonship. The kings rejected God. And it ended in exile. But God was not failing. And so, as both race and royalty failed humanly, both are fulfilled divinely in this one person upon whom the anointing of the Father by the Spirit rests uniquely. So as royalty failed, looking at David's lot, Christ divinely fulfills all that it means, which is why the title Son of David is so important in Matthew's Gospel. And as the people failed again and again, so Christ divinely fulfills all that the covenant people are going to be. So that great promise, I will be your God and you will be my people, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is for us the people. And that great covenant command, be holy, even as I, the Lord your God, am holy, failed miserably amongst the people, fulfilled divinely in Christ. So this first thing, by referring to Jesus the Christ as the Son of David and the Son of Abraham, what does it say? He says, God is the promise keeper and all his promises are yes and amen in Christ. All his promises. Because these two things, Abraham, David, are, if you like, the headings under which all the prophecies in the Old Testament fall. So wherever you cut the Old Testament and open it up and look for a promise, it will go under one or other or both of those headings, Abraham, David. Every promise fulfilled in Christ. All God's promises in him are yes and amen. Which means what for you and me this week? Is this just interesting? No. It means that all that God has promised to be to you, all that God has promised that you will be for him, is all fulfilled in Christ. Can you trust God to be with you? Yes, you can. That promise is a yes and an amen in Jesus Christ. Can you trust God to comfort you when you are wounded and hurt and bereaved? Yes, you can. That promise is yes and amen in Jesus Christ. You see, all God's promises are fulfilled in the Anointed One. So, first thing we're being told, in this genealogy and in this summary that Matthew gives to us in verse 1, which he kind of picks up on again in verse 17, is that in Jesus Christ, all God's promises are fulfilled. You can trust God because of Jesus. You can trust God because of Jesus. Second, when we look through the names, we begin to see that these promises are fulfilled for all peoples. And that means you and me. We are amongst the peoples. We are amongst the Gentiles. We are amongst those who are from a distance, the distant islands. We are peripheral, and we're being brought into the center. Now, how do we see that that happens in Jesus Christ? Well, when we go through his genealogy, we see that it includes good and bad people. All of them sinners, but it includes respectable ones, and it includes absolute, outrageously bad ones. It includes those who are very quickly accepted as being part of a community, and those who are the absolute outcasts. So as we go through the names here, we see a whole lot of people who have some good bits and some bad bits. But we see some people who are predominantly wonderfully good. David had some bad bits. Predominantly, he was wonderfully good. In fact, he became the benchmark for kings in all the accounts of the kings that we have in 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament. Hezekiah, mostly pretty good. Blew it a little bit towards the end. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. A byword for evil. Manasseh, who was responsible for the child sacrifices on the outskirts of Jerusalem. Manasseh, who was vile, not sophisticated and cultured in his sinfulness, but vile in his sinfulness. Abraham, even. Good, yes, believed God's promises. It was counted to him as righteousness. Certainly wasn't his deeds that were counted to him as righteousness. Abraham had tried to pass his wife off as his sister so that he didn't cop it when they went to Egypt. How loving is that? You wouldn't get away with that nowadays. Abraham, who doubted that God would give the promised son, so tried to fulfill it all for himself with Hagar, his wife Sarah's handmaid. And here we are looking at the news with the Gaza Strip, once again a tinderbox for all the nations. 42 generations that include good and bad, all of them sinners, some of them respectable ones, some of them outrageously bad, some accepted, others outcasts. 42 generations that include the likes of you and me. Some of us respectable, some of us maybe not. Some of us immediately welcomed into the community of the church, others feeling like outcasts. Some famously good. I don't know if some of you are famously bad, but you see the point? And then again, when we look at the names, we see 42 generations that include men and women. Now, women are not in genealogies normally, because as far as the Jews are concerned, women had no legal status. So you couldn't really establish your identity and your credibility in the community by appealing to the women in your genealogy, because that would not add anything to your voice at the town or the city gate where the court met and the transactions were ratified and all the sort of wheeling and dealing was done and all the elders gathered to ponder what was important and not important and decide policy and decide who was in and who was out. You'd have no place in that sort of quasi-legal situation. You could not establish your place by appealing to the women in your genealogy. So you had to blank the women out. Whereas Jesus in his genealogy is happy to have five women. Tamar, who was not a paragon of virtue. Rahab, who you would think couldn't even spell virtue, and yet, who is honored by God. Never forget that God is more quick to honor what you do well than he is to slag you off for what you've done badly. A wonderful God. Ruth, well, she was lovely. Bathsheba, Mary. So you see, this barrier that was cultural is just broken down completely. Just as the barrier that was ceremonial about who was clean and not clean, who was good and not good, broken down completely in Christ. These 42 generations that include not only good and bad people and men and women, but include Jew and Gentile. Ruth, the Moabitess. You see, we are shown here that the one who is God's promises kept is the one in whom God's promises to all are kept, for all. So maybe you're here in church this evening and you're feeling like absolute mince. Worse than mince. Mince is nice. You're feeling that you just don't deserve anything from God. Maybe in this past week you've fallen again into some sin which has been dogging you all your life and you felt just an absolute failure before God. How can you come into this church? How can you sit here and bow your head in prayer? How can you sing these things that go up on the screen here, these tremendous words that we've been singing this evening? How can you do it? How can you be amongst all these nice people who just look as though they're living a successful life? You don't need to speak to anybody. You just look at them and they look like great Christians. Which is how it feels when you're feeling like mince. Well, Jesus Christ is God's promise keeper. God's promise is kept for you. You feel like a second-class citizen. You feel that through this week, you're going to be surrounded by people who are making the grade higher than you, who just have more clout around the place than you do. Well, Jesus Christ is for you just the same as for anybody else. You feel, maybe I'm a complete outsider. Maybe I'm just a complete outsider as far as this Christianity is concerned. Well, Jesus Christ is for you, just as he was for all of us here who are Christians, but once we weren't. Once we weren't. So Jesus Christ is for you. Even if you haven't made up your mind for him yet, Jesus Christ is for you. This is who he is. This is his identity. As Jesus, the Anointed One, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. In him, all God's promises are yes and amen. And those promises embrace all of us. Except, Matthew is writing to try to convince and plead with those who had rejected Christ. Because just as the story of Abraham's race and of David's royalty reminds us, you can say yes to Jesus, or you can say no to Jesus. All God's promises are yes in him. And they are yes for you. So believe in him. Or try yourself. If you try yourself, you will find yourself outside of that kingdom, outside of the gracious sovereignty of that king, the enjoyed, welcomed, acknowledged, received sovereignty of that king, in whom all God's promises are yes and amen. So, if you're undecided this evening, don't stay undecided. Or if you've been, you know you're a Christian, but you know that for a while you've been trying to live outside of that kingdom. You've been trying, it's not going to work, but you've been trying. And come back to the point where you say, yes, Lord Jesus, I need you, Lord Jesus Christ, because in you, and in you alone, all God's promises to me are yes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these verses, which are not what they seem to our 21st century European eyes, or African eyes, or American eyes. We thank you for what you have revealed about your Son Jesus to us through your word. We pray you would help us to say yes to him and to receive him as our King. And so find that in him all your promises to us come true. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.